with you on this special day. I normally take my exhortational thoughts from the day's readings. Today will be no exception, but I'm just going to flex that idea of going from Revelation 10 and 11, if you don't mind. But I will take some ideas from the book of Revelation. So if you could open your Bibles, please, to chapter 1. I expect you know, but there are seven blessings in this book of Revelation. And there's lots of instruction in these blessings and a lot of exhortation. So I thought we'd just look at these seven blessings that appear throughout the book this morning to lead us to the emblems and the remembrance of our Lord Jesus Christ and the things that he's done for us. So if you open your book, please, to Revelation chapter 1. And the first blessing is right there in the very beginning of that first paragraph. It's verse 3. It says, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." Now, there's a lot of information in this little verse. If you'd asked me about 5 years ago, I would have said to you, the book of Revelation is beyond understanding. It's too confusing, and we cannot discern what it's about. I absolutely have changed my mind on that, and this verse confirms it. That little word there, blessed, is Makari, which you probably all know about. It's there in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those meek, etc. It's the same word, it's Makari. It means happy. Happy are those who read and hear and keep. And that word read means to gather an exact knowledge of a matter. So what we're asked to do is to be exacting in our reading of this word and to fathom out its meaning. And here, not surprisingly, means to give heed. So it's not about just an intellectual exercise. It's about reading it with understanding and then hearing it in the sense that we can apply it practically to our lives. And the book of Revelation is very interesting in its character because it gives us a great deal of information about the vision of the kingdom to come. And without vision, the people perish. So the book of Revelation is leading us to a more exacting knowledge and discernment of what lies ahead. There's a reason for that, because it's encouraging, it's strengthening, and we're being invited to gain that more exacting understanding and clarity of the vision of the kingdom to come. And it goes on to say, keep those things. And that's the primary object, isn't it, of Bible study, to keep the things that we've learned in our hearts and in our minds. And it was for that reason when John, the Apostle John, realized that the scroll could not be opened, that he wept, because he wanted that knowledge, that Bible understanding. And brothers and sisters, we need to retain that as we wait for the Master. We need to grow in knowledge. If you just keep your place in Revelation and come with me to the Acts of the Apostles, there's a very straightforward verse there, which is very, very useful concerning sanctification. It's Acts chapter 20 and verse 31, just to drop in on that. It says, therefore, as Paul speaking, therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I ceased not to warn everyone. No, it's not that one. Sorry. That's verse 32, isn't it? And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. It's that word of grace, which is the means of sanctification. Sanctification means to make holy. And therefore, we need to be close to the word and to keep it, to keep guard over it. in terms of our hearts and minds. Well, that's the first blessing, brothers and sisters. That opens up the introduction to the book for us. The next one is in Revelation chapter 14. So if you come with me to Revelation 14, and the blessing is there in verse 13. It says, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." Well, this is not immediately obvious what this is saying. We could easily go down the wrong path with this one. But that little phrase there, "and I heard a voice from heaven," that's just an introduction to this new vision, this new instruction. And the blessing, we're told, applies to the dead. But it's not just the dead, it's the dead which die in the Lord. So those who are baptized into Christ, it's specific as that, isn't it? And we'd expect it to be as specific and as accurate as that. And it's referring to the blessedness is at the time of the dead. So it's not when they die, it's not at that point, it's henceforth. Henceforth, it says, therefore it is after death, beyond death, and it's looking at the kingdom age. It's looking at the commencement of the kingdom. The true blessedness spoken of, therefore, is not realized until the events of this chapter 14, become a reality upon the earth. And there's this idea of rest from their labors, and Hebrews chapters 3 and 4 talk about the rest which is yet to come, which is the kingdom age. It's that rest which is being spoken of. It's not idleness, it's a joyous rest of active service of the Lord in the day of the kingdom. And there's this idea of the works do follow them, suggests that there is going to be a pouring out of the Spirit when the kingdom is established, and that will enable the immortalized saints to do that which they're called upon to do, which is basically to assist the glorified saints in worship and service of God. Now, the third blessing is in Revelation chapter 16. And if you believe, as I do, the book of Revelation is about the continuous historic interpretation, then the clock, which is ticking through between now and the kingdom, as it were, is located somewhere between verse 12 and verse 16. That's where we are in the continuous historic account. And it's the sixth vial, isn't it? And we've seen the river Euphrates, which is Turkey, dry up. And we have seen, interesting, the three major components in the earth at the moment, which is the dragon, which is Russia, the beast, which is Western Europe, and the false prophet, which I believe is the Pope and the Catholic system. Those three, we're told, at the time of the end, will be speaking the language of the French Revolution, the language of human rights and the language of democracy. And that's exactly what is happening today. Because this little section here deals with the political confederacy, doesn't it? It's the political confederacy. It's that which sits over the top of the military confederacy, which is in Ezekiel chapter 38. Now, Gog of the land of Magog, which is the principal part of the beast, sorry, the principal part of the dragon, is now speaking the language of democracy. How exciting is that? Gog is Kiev. Magog, the land of Magog, is the Ukraine. And they are now speaking the language of democracy. Yes, we know there's a war there. We know that the Russias have to be united at some point, but it does appear that Gog of the land of Magog, and he was in New York, just Washington, just the other day, was speaking the language of human rights. That is very, very material development, I would suggest. It's in that context that we read there in verse 15, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon." Now, from these words, we know almost as a certainty that the resurrection and judgment will happen before Armageddon. If there's any doubt about that, if you go to Zechariah and chapter 14, I think it's verse 4, it's quite evident that Christ and the saints are there together at the Battle of Armageddon. So the return of Christ could be at any time, is the conclusion. But there's this very severe warning for us. It says, "Behold, I come as a thief." And again, that's a very, very interesting little phrase, because what we're being told here is that the whole earth are not going to see Christ coming with the angelic host in the heavens. We're not going to be looking up at the sky and seeing the Lord Jesus Christ come in glory. That's not what's happening here. That is a different epoch. What we're being told here is that the world will not know that the Lord Jesus Christ has returned. The household of faith will know. We will see him face to face, but the world will not see him. They will not understand what is going on. Instead, it will be something between him and, as I say, the household of faith. Blessed is he, there it is, blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. So this idea of watching means to principally to stay awake, do not go to sleep. He's talking in spiritual terms, of course. Do not fall asleep, as it were, in the traces. We have work to do. And the watching takes several different forms, doesn't it? It means principally to watch within ourselves, that we are in the Lord still. I think that principally is what it's talking about. To use the word of God to shine a light on the darkest recesses of our minds, and to expunge the darkness as a consequence. A challenging exercise to do, but I think that's what's being called upon for us to do. Self-examination. I think the watching is also with regard to what's going on in the ecclesia and the brotherhood, and we should be concerned and participating to the best of our abilities in those things, holding fast the truth, maintaining the spirit of love, and also watching the signs of the times. The context indicates that, doesn't it? It's giving us a clear sign of the times, that of our own day. It goes on then to say, keeping his garments. And the word keeping means to watch over, to preserve and to guard. It's every one of us have a personal responsibility to do that. It's our personal responsibility to maintain our own garments, lest he walk naked. And the idea of being walk naked is to have our consciences exposed. It's introduced right at the beginning there in Genesis chapter 3, isn't it? When they first transgressed, when Adam introduced sin into the world, they realized that they were moral creatures and they had a conscience, and the conscience condemned them. It's that conscience, brothers and sisters, that should be driving us to maintain our garments. And we then get introduced this idea of keeping his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And there does seem to be a development of ideas in the book of Revelation about garments And maybe I could just give you an analogy first, if I may. If you come with me to Leviticus chapter 8, in the investiture of the priests, they went through a process, which is interesting. And I think, given the fact that the immortalized saints are going to be kings and priests in the kingdom age, I think there's a direct relevance to what we are going through ourselves. It's there in chapter 8, verse 6. It says, "And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water." That was the start of the process, washing with water. I would suggest we've been through that process. We've been washed in the water of baptism. We are therefore underway on this process. "And he put upon him the coat and girded him with the girdle and clothed him with the robe and put the ephod upon him. And he girded him with the curious girdle of the ephod and bound it unto him therewith." In other words, there was a process of dressing the priests in readiness for their role. "And he put the breastplate upon him. Also, he put the breastplate, the Urim and the Thummim, and put the mitre upon his head. Also, the mitre, even upon his forefront, did he put the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord commanded Moses." And yes, ultimately, we will receive the crown of life. Now, that's the process that was used by Moses to inaugurate the priesthood back in the day. We've been through that first washing, the baptism, and we put on the cloak, the robe, which covers us from neck to toe. In other words, the clothing means that we cannot exhibit the flesh. When God looks at us, he just sees the righteousness of Christ. He doesn't see us, as it were. He sees the righteousness of Christ. And that word happens to be singular, if you're interested. So the first garment, a garment associated with baptism, has been provided. Later on, if you come, say later on, you have to go back in the record. Come back with me to Revelation 7. Talks about the redeemed and how they're clothed on the day of judgment, post judgment. We read there in verse 9. "After this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands." And this idea of the white robe is in addition to the clothing of baptism, it would appear. It signifies office, authority, power, a role. It's an investiture into a position in the kingdom. And therefore, there is a development in this clothing. And if you just go back with me to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 4, we read this. It says, "Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." I think that's the same idea, brothers and sisters, but here the idea of walking with me in white is the unity that will exist between the saints and Christ in that day. And he goes on to say, "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. I will not blot out his name out of the book of life." So at the judgment seat, there seems to be another set of clothing that we will receive. And it's a white garment. And obviously the white garment signifies righteousness. Our nature, our human nature, will be removed in that day. So we have a very, very interesting chapter to read in the next couple of days, Revelation 16. Please give that some contemplation, because it is very current to what's going on in the world right now. Revelation 19, verse 9. We have now gone beyond Armageddon in the continuous historic account. We have had the judgment of Babylon, the great whore, spiritual Babylon. And we're now on the other side of that. And we read in verse 9. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are true sayings of God. And there's a difference, I think, based on Jewish custom and what we read here in the word. There's a difference which needs to be understood between the marriage and the marriage supper. The marriage supper is a celebration. It's the feast. The marriage is the ceremony, the union. Two different things, it would seem. And I would suggest that spiritually, in terms of unfolding purpose of God, that those two events happen in two different places. Many of you will totally disagree with me, and that's fine. But I suggest that the marriage will happen at Sinai, because there are so many verses that support that idea, not least of all Habakkuk chapter 3, Psalm 68, and actually the reading that we had today in Revelation chapter 10, all speak of the same events. Let's not get bogged down in that. I think the marriage happens at the judgment seat. The unity between Christ and the saints is established at that point. The marriage supper, I would suggest, happens in Zion. So Armageddon has taken place. The Lord Jesus Christ and the saints are here in Zion. There's been that massive earthquake and change in the topography of the Jerusalem area. And now there is the marriage supper, a celebration before the final judgment on those nations which continue to resist the call of Christ to come and do obeisance to him. And we see that the bride is adorned with a bridal girdle around her waist in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10. There is a great deal of rich decoration. If we go through Psalm 45, for example, that gives us a description of the bride, a time of great celebration. It is the culmination of everything that we're preparing for, brothers and sisters, something that should be intensely written upon our minds. And therefore, it is a time of great celebration that we still look forward to. And this morning, we're, as it were, a token of that feast yet to come. We're looking forward as we take of the bread and the wine to that day when our Lord shall return, and the consummation of all these things spoken of in this book of Revelation. Well, let's move on. Revelation 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. It's a consistent message, isn't it? And Paul writes of this blessing in Philippians. He says, brethren, I count not myself to apprehend it, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. This motivation is to drive towards that day of resurrection, brothers and sisters, that we might attain unto that day, to keep our garments clean, bright, pure, ready for that day. And we have to therefore walk circumspectly. We need to walk with discipline. We need to walk in love and to apply those principles of the gospel message to everything that we do, and strive to serve our master in these days of our probation. So Revelation 22, verse 7. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. So this is Christ giving us an admonition, brothers and sisters. He's saying true happiness is only found in the gospel and in the things where we serve our master. And Matthew chapter 5 and those beautiful attitudes set out there provide the basis for our discipleship, the basis of our strivings. And again, it's this idea of keeping watch over and preserving and guarding those things that we have, that no one can interrupt that pursuit of our service to God. And finally, Revelation 22 and verse 14. So here this is a little summary at the end, is the prophecies are complete. This is a, if you like, a little conclusion that John has provided. He says then 22 verse 14, he says, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. This brings into mind Psalm 24. Just a little point here in terms of the translation. If you look at the Diaglot, it reads slightly different. It reads, who wash their robes. The idea of making due preparation, I think, is the idea that comes through there. And the word right means the authority and privilege to act. We don't have any rights, brothers and sisters. We only have privileges. The rights are part of the human order of things. But what we're being told is here we have the authority, received authority, to enter into that new city, into New Jerusalem. So as we apply our minds now to the emblems upon the table, we remember the great price that was paid to give us that authority to enter into that New Jerusalem that is promised. And we just close with a reading from the Psalms, if you don't mind. It's Psalm 24, if you're interested, which I think is in keeping with that final conclusion that the Lord has given us. It says, lift up your heads, O ye gates, be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Brothers and sisters.